Okay, Mark chapter 10, starting from verse 13. Verse 13 then. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Well, I wonder if you've ever tried to blag your way into somewhere pretty important, somewhere pretty classy, a little bit exclusive. One of my lasting memories of playing sport is trying to do just that. I was out with a sports team after a game. I guess I would have been about your age at university. It was a while ago now. I had hair back then and things were different. Anyway, I was out with this sports team. And we had somehow managed to get tickets to the opening of this chic new bar / restaurant in Birmingham City Centre. Well, it's pretty chic for Birmingham City Centre anyway. But it's the kind of place that, you know, footballers would hang out. And so there we were, lined up in our jackets and shirts, and me in an old pair of brown scuffed boots. Now, the dress code is very strict, and the rumours from the front of the line were that they only let you in if you wore decent shoes, which I guess is the point where most people decide to go home. But not me, because I've been waiting for 30 minutes, and it was really cold, and so I decided to bounce on a teammate's shoulder and take off my black shiny socks and put my bare feet back into my brown boots and then stretch my socks over my brown boots. And with a bit of shuffling behind teammates, I actually managed to get past the doorman. I had blagged my way into the most exclusive place in Birmingham. And I'd like to tell you that I had great an evening with my teammates afterwards, but in reality, my feet were very uncomfortable for the whole time. And what was worse is that away from the crowd, I looked like an idiot in some like the great giant children's slippers for the whole evening. You see, what I should have done is I should have looked at the requirements for entry. It was a special place. We had limited tickets. I should have investigated. I should have found out what I had to do to get in. And the reason I mention that to start with is because we finding that the requirements for entry is exactly what this true story is all about this evening. What we're looking about this evening is not the requirements for getting into a chic new restaurant. No, the stakes are far higher than that. What we're looking at this evening is the requirements, if you look down there, verse 23 and verse 24, for God's kingdom. The requirements for heaven, for eternal life itself. Because in reality, that is what tonight is all about. It is an answering that really key question in verse 17. Did you notice it as we read it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to enter God's kingdom? And I hope you'll agree, right from the start, it's a pretty important question. It's no doubt a question that you've asked yourself at some point in your life. It's a question that perhaps your close friends at school or university or on your sports team might well have asked you when they find out that you're a Christian. It's a question that the mature people start to ask when they think for themselves. But more importantly, it is a question that will ultimately decide where we all end up in 60, 70, 80 years' time. What are the requirements for heaven? How do you get eternal life? Surely these are questions that we must be pretty clear on, whether we're feeling tired after a wonderful day. This is really important, isn't it? It forms the basis of what we do. It's the basis of how we live. And one of the things that the passage shows us straight away is that it's very, very easy to answer this question incorrectly, to misunderstand how to enter eternal life. I mean, just look at the response of the rich man on hearing the requirements for eternal life. Verse 22 there. He went away sad. And similarly, just look at the disciples on hearing the requirements for eternal life in verse 24 and verse 26 there. They're amazed. More helpfully, they're stunned. And so in order that we don't leave here either sad or stunned this evening, in order that we might know what to say to Jesus when we meet him, when he comes again, we must be quick to listen carefully to Jesus, because he tells us exactly how to get in. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say about eternal life? Well, there's lots of things that we could draw out from this passage. But this evening I want to look at three main points all about eternal life, which flow out of Jesus' words here. And the first of these, perhaps shockingly, is that eternal life can't be earned. I don't know where my point is. It's there. Brilliant. Thank you. Eternal life can't be earned. You see, if you're looking for some kind of blagger's guide to heaven this evening, the kind of book you read when you have an exam on Shakespeare's Othello and you haven't read it at all, let me quickly pull the rug from underneath your feet. For Jesus is quite clear. He tells us that eternal life in no way can be earned. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do to be accepted into God's kingdom. And how do we know that? Well, just look down with me and to the second individual that Jesus meets on his way to Jerusalem, the supposed rich man. And I have to say from the outset, this man gets a rather hard press, I think, from the majority of us looking at this passage, because after all, he's rich. And we immediately kind of put him into that kind of category of nasty, greedy, hypocritical, kind of Scrooge / Piers Morgan kind of category. But on the face of this man looks a pretty nice guy. I mean, just look at verse 17. The man runs up to Jesus. He's obviously keen to meet him. And more than that, he's very humble towards Jesus too, isn't he? He falls on his knees and he even calls him a good teacher. But more surprisingly, we learn that this rich man is also a very, very moral man. In verses 18 and 19, if you look there, we find out that this man hasn't killed anybody, and this man hasn't run away from his wife, and he's not stolen anything, and he's not lied or cheated in any exam, any spelling test, and when he was just 7 years old. And look at verse 19, he even gets on well with mum and dad. And so by all accounts, he's just this fantastic member of the community. Now at church, he's the kind of the best kid in youth group. He's the kid that knows all the answers to all the theological questions. At school, he's the person that comes first in the race, and he gets all the A's in the assignments. And walking home, he he buys his friends a Coke or something like that. Indeed, perhaps most impressively of all, verse 22, he has great wealth. Great wealth. And in that society, that meant that he was a man who had been blessed by God. He was a man that God had been shown great favor to. And so here stands this respectful, morally upstanding man, a man who is seen as one of God's very favorites, and a man who longs for heaven. I mean, if anyone is getting eternal life, it is this man. I mean, he's the equivalent of the kind of the Premier League footballer that goes into that classy restaurant that I mentioned earlier. And he goes in with sparkling shoes, and he goes in with a brand new tuxedo. He's got all the right gear for getting in. He's done all the right things. Surely. Surely he's in. But look at verse 22. It's clear, isn't it? He's not. And he knows he's not. He's not made eternal life. His face falls. And he wanders away in sadness. You know, interesting, in the whole of Mark's gospel, he's the only person that leaves Jesus sad. Many people leave Jesus angry and frustrated. Some want to kill him. Others are overjoyed and praise God. But this man leaves Jesus sad. And the disciples, well, they're just extremely astonished as they see this. As Jesus explains to them that the rich men struggle to get to heaven. I wonder if you can actually picture the scene there. That they look around at each other, I imagine open mouthed. But before anyone manages to say anything else, Jesus strikes again in verse 25. Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, all the disciples at this point are understandably perhaps really perturbed. Some of them are perhaps imagining some kind of camel liquidizer or some kind of needle threading machine, but others have got the point. They don't need their calculators to work out that camels into needles won't go. You see, Jesus isn't just saying it's very hard for these type of people to get eternal life. He's not putting on a level with kind of threading wool or a small rope. No, Jesus chooses the camel, the largest animal in the whole of the Judean region. And the disciples, realizing that, can't hold their emotions in any longer. Who then can be saved? So they say, if this great man doesn't have eternal life, who can be saved? Answer verse 27. In case there are any doubt about the meaning of Jesus' camel illustration, with man, it is impossible. Impossible. You see, eternal life can't be earned, not even by a great man such as this. We can bow humbly to Jesus, we can call him a good teacher, we can live a morally upstanding life, but we can't do anything ourselves to earn eternal life. And in many ways, that is shocking. And the disciples are shocked. And I hope in many ways we are too. After all, this man is probably far better qualified than any of the disciples were. If we're honest, he's probably a lot better qualified for eternal life than many of us here, certainly me. And yet it is impossible. It is impossible for him to enter in and of himself. And that should shock us. Because you see, in the same way that it did with the disciples, this idea that we can't earn our way into heaven, it stands in such great contrast to ideas today. Ideas which tell us that good actions get us to heaven. You see, most people out in the world think that if we work at it, we can just achieve eternal life. Well, I don't think it's just society that tells us that. I think this idea that the eternal life can't be earned also stands in great contrast to sometimes what we actually tell ourselves. Because if we're honest, we often find ourselves spending a lot of time thinking about the fact that we've done very well for God. I mean, that's what the rich man thought, wasn't it? He thought that he was good enough. And as we start to unravel this man's attitude, it becomes pretty clear that actually he's just blinded by his own goodness. I mean, imagine how proud he is to declare to Jesus that he has kept all his commands. Verse 19. He doesn't reflect on the other commandments. Commandments 1 to 4 that Jesus doesn't mention. He doesn't think about whether he worships any idols, commandment 1. He doesn't think to correct Jesus or to ask for any further details. No, he's quite happy with this little just little checklist, isn't he? Don't murder, tick. Don't commit adultery, tick. Don't steal, tick. How proud he must have been by the end of verse 20. Teacher, all these I have kept from when I was a boy. And is that often sometimes what we are like too? Is that we think that heaven-bound people, that's what they think that heaven-bound people look like, isn't it? That's what the disciples thought. We look proudly at our own morality and Christian endeavor and we form our own little checklist. Don't get annoyed when mum asks me to clear the table, tick. Don't swear or text inappropriate things to my friends, tick. Go to church every Sunday, tick. Answer questions in the Bible study, tick. Get the right answers in Bible study, tick. Come to Root Hill Youth Camp, tick. Listen to a guy preach on Mark 10, tick. Let me say, all these things I think are good and helpful things to do, but in the same way as the highlighted commandments show, they are simply outward actions. They don't reflect what's going on in our hearts. And if we put our ultimate hope in those things that we do, those outward actions for eternal life, then we run the risk of walking away from Jesus. Sadly. When, like this man, his word and his commandments actually unearth the real passions of our hearts, which I know is what you've been doing here this week. With man, it is impossible. That's what Jesus tells us. Eternal life cannot be earned. Well, the second point that Jesus draws out about eternal life in this account is in many ways to the great antidote to the first point, and that is that eternal life can only be received. Eternal life can only be received. Now, it's very easy to miss as we look at this account, the very first four verses of our passage, because we quickly want to get stuck in with what's happening with the rich man. But I wonder what you thought of this first group of people that run to Jesus in this section. I wonder why you think they've been included. They are, verse 13, as you can see there, little children. And they differ from the rich man in perhaps every way imaginable. And that is, I believe, why Mark actually includes them here in this section. You see, firstly, these children, as opposed to the rich man, are very unimpressive and unbelievably insignificant. In Jewish society at the time, children would have had zero status. It would have been worse than South Africa that we've seen this evening. They wouldn't have even been second or third class citizens. They would have had absolutely no class at all. And so you can imagine the scene, can't you? As these common toddlers running along, dirty nose, perhaps grimy from playing in all the street dust. And then boldly up to Jesus, the disciples' great teacher. Or the spot response is almost unsurprising, isn't it? Oi, leave Jesus alone. Off you go. And you, can't you control your children? But Jesus, it says, well, he's angry. He's angry with his disciples and their response. It says, actually, he's indignant. He's very annoyed. And why? Is it because Jesus loves children? Is it because Jesus loves the downtrodden? Is it because Jesus wants to now set up some kind of crash? Well, no, I don't think so. The reason that Jesus wants them to come to him is because they illustrate how it is possible to enter God's kingdom. Let me say that again. The reason that Jesus wants these little children to come to him is because they illustrate how it is possible to enter God's kingdom. You see, the children don't approach like the rich man, do they? They don't try to justify themselves. I guess they don't call Jesus great teacher. They don't try to sidle up to Jesus all clean clothed and looking very sweet. In fact, they have absolutely no confidence in their own morality or respectability. They have no status. They don't know their Bibles. They can't even read, probably. They haven't read any book at all. They haven't done anything noteworthy. They bring nothing. And they have nothing, and they are nothing. They're just kids. And like all toddlers, if they're anything like my little 2-year-old daughter, I imagine they just jump into Jesus' arms. And how does their meeting end? Well, in contrast to the rich man who walks away from Jesus, where are they at the end? They find themselves close to Jesus. Verse 16, they they're found in Jesus' arms and they're blessed. And if the rich man's demise wasn't shocking enough for you, Jesus now explains that it is these kind of people whom eternal life belongs to. Verse 14 and following. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. You see, if we can't earn eternal life, if it is impossible in our strength, then surely, just like these children, we will cling on to Jesus and put our hope in the second half of verse 27. With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. In seeing eternal life as unattainable through our actions, surely we will, like all little children are so very good at, aren't they? Just take the free gift. We can't earn God's kingdom, and so we must trust God to do the absolutely impossible. In Jesus Christ, we receive it. And so if you are here tonight and you're not a Christian or you're not sure, let me tell you how to avoid walking away from Jesus. Sadly, three things are necessary for heaven. One, to be a child of God, you must accept that God is creator, that he made you, that he is perfectly good father, that he's worthy of all worship and he will punish all wrongdoing. Two, you must accept that you've messed up. You recognize that even if you're as good as the rich man here, you cannot stand before a perfectly holy God. But you fall short all the time, failing to meet the standards that even set for other people. And that even your very best actions are actually shrouded in selfishness when you're already honest. And three, you must trust the man who is fully God, Jesus Christ. You must trust in his sinless life, his perfect death, to bear God's anger for your sin. And you are to receive this wonderful gift, like a child, like a kid opening the best present at Christmas. You don't chuck it away, you don't ignore it while you're at university. You marvel at it as you wait for eternal life. And Jesus says that is the only way. That is the only way we enter eternal life. And I think what's striking here is that in all this, the disciples, they just keep getting it wrong, don't they? They're amazed that the rich man has to walk away from Jesus, and they are absolutely shocked when they are rebuked for stopping the little children coming close to Jesus. Can you see, it's this type of discipleship thinking that actually ultimately hinders people from meeting Jesus. Accordingly, can you see how wrong it is to say or think, I'm sorry, no, you can't come to Jesus. You're not good at this thing that I'm very good at. In fact, you're a bit loud and irritating. No, I'm sorry, I don't want you at church youth group because you're not that impressive, to be honest. No, I'm sorry, but I don't want you answering the question in Bible study because you're not that clever. No, I'm sorry, but in those clothes, I'm afraid I can't really invite you to church. We might not say it like the disciples did, but do we think it? Are we so wrapped up in righteous actions and external appearances of what we think that Christians should be doing that we've forgotten that we can't earn eternal life? Have we grown in all the outward signs of Christian maturity, but picked up ideas that are actually so divergent from Jesus' central message, grace to the undeserving? We must remember then, just as we realised when we first believed, that heaven cannot be earned by anyone, rather it must be simply and humbly accepted like a child. Well, third and final point, which seems to flow out of this section on eternal life, is that the consequence is everything left behind. Eternal life. Receiving eternal life, consequence, everything left behind. And we've met some poor little children in our passage. We've met a great rich man in our passage. And now we turn our attention to a third person to interact with Jesus. And that is, as you look down, you can see there, Peter. And I guess Peter's quite an interesting person to look at, because he's actually the person, a little bit like us, who's witnessed all those things going on. And as a result, Peter kind of starts to put together all the things that he has witnessed. And his summary comes in the form of an exclamation, and he cries out, doesn't he, there? You can see that. We've left everything to follow you. Why does he say this? Because if we look at the context to what Jesus has just said, with man eternal life is impossible, with God all things are possible, seems a bit strange. Well, I guess there's two reasons for this slightly odd reply. I think the first reason is that Peter really wants assurance, doesn't he? Peter wants some assurance from Jesus. After all, he's just seen something that's really just shaken him. He's just seen a great man. A man who in Peter's mind is definitely, definitely heaven bound, told that he won't go to heaven. And Peter, well, he isn't stupid, is he? No, Peter has realized exactly why this man is not part of God's kingdom. I guess the man is kind of in the distance now, if we imagine it. But Peter remembers what Jesus said to him in verse 21. He remembers why he has to walk away sad. Verse 21, just look with me. One thing you lack, go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor, then come and follow me. And the man couldn't, could he? Couldn't leave everything behind. And answering him in this way, Jesus not only unearths the rich man's greediness and the failings in the regard to the law, but first and foremost, he unearths the rich man's failure to really want to follow Jesus at all. You see, we can't earn eternal life. Indeed, we can only receive it. But there is a cost to following Jesus. In many ways, there is a cost for eternal life. And the cost is letting go of everything so that we might cling on to Christ. And if any doubt that is the case, just look down at the footnotes of your Bible. For you'll see there that in Jesus' reply, in verse 24, many manuscripts actually read, "How hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" You see, what Jesus is saying here is that you can't put all your weight, all your hope, all your trust in money and trust Jesus. You can't follow money and follow Jesus. No, we must leave everything behind to follow him. And let me say, we must be very clear about that. That the cost of following Jesus is real, and it is high priced. I mean, just look at the things which Jesus lists that we must leave behind to follow him. It's money with the rich man, but verse 29, it's also homes and siblings and parents and children and places of work. And on hearing this, as a result, I guess Peter just wants to justify himself. He needs some assurance. And so in saying, we've left everything to follow you, I think what Peter's really saying is I'm in, aren't I? I left everything to follow you, didn't I? I'm getting eternal life. He sees the cost of following. And I think he's a little bit scared. And in many ways, I hope that Jesus' words fill us all with a little bit of fear too. I hope as we read this passage, we've been challenged about where our real trust and desires lie, and whether they're really firmly with Jesus. You see, the consequence of following Jesus, of getting eternal life, is that everything else is left behind. All the desires of our hearts, everything. And we must not be quick to just brush that aside. We must carefully reflect on whether we have done that. Is getting good grades more important than Christ? Is sport more important than Jesus? Is your family ultimately more important than Jesus? Are your friends more important than Jesus? Are you prepared to give all these things for Christ if it came to it? Well, the second reason why I believe that Peter comes out with this, "We've left everything to follow you," cry, is probably because he's not only looking for assurance, but I think he's also looking for a reward. He's looking for a reward. And because of that, he compares himself very, very favorably with the rich man, doesn't he? Perhaps he thinks back to a time when he first heard those words by Jesus, "Come and follow me," when he was out fishing. And when he went, and he left his nets instantly. And so in this, we've left everything to follow you, in essence, is I've left everything behind, Jesus. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? Well, Jesus' reply is wonderfully startling, isn't it? For we discover here that Jesus isn't stingy in any way at all. Now, those who hear the call and leave everything behind will receive 100 times as much as they've given up. Isn't it amazing? We give everything to God, we get back 100 times as much. And when do we get that? Well, we get that 100 times back twice. We obviously get it, verse 30, in eternal life, and we might expect that. I guess if we're Christians, we know that heaven will be wonderful. Wonderful. So much better than this world. But perhaps more wonderfully is the fact that in verse 30 we see this, don't we? We receive 100 times as much in this present age too. In a sense, we get it now as well. We get persecuted. Yes, following Christ is hard. I'm sure that many of you know that. Jesus is very clear on that. But he's also clear that when we choose to leave everything in this world behind, we find that all the blessings aren't just in the age to come. We start to really enjoy the blessings of following Christ now. In fact, that's something that's probably worth thinking about throughout the course of this week. And so in summary, we can't earn this life with Jesus. We can only receive eternal life humbly like a child. And in doing so, we must leave behind everything. But God doesn't know what he's doing. And God is very, very good to us. And as Jesus looked at that rich young man and loved him enough to tell him the truth, so he looks at us now and he loves us and he tells us the truth here and he longs that we should not hesitate to give up everything for him. We will not regret it. We will not regret it. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus' clarity. We thank you for how clear he is in helping us to see that eternal life in no way can be earned. Father, as we look back, even on this past day, we see that is true. That even our very best actions are marred by sin and selfishness. And so we thank you that eternal life can be received humbly like a child. And so we do ask and pray that you would help every one of us here to do that, that we would trust in your Son, that we trust in your amazing grace, and as a result that would make us gracious and kind people, that we wouldn't lose the heart of the gospel as we grow in knowledge of you, Father. And we ask and pray that you would help us to realize that following you is costly, and that with eternal life set before us, with that wonderful life that starts now when we trust in you, that we would leave everything behind. Father, help us to do that by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.